We return once more to the seven letters that begin the book of the Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is instructing John to write to each of these churches. I hope to be able to finish the exhortation to the church at Laodicea today, but we're going to begin with the verses that we just introduced last week in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest now that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, thou mayest see. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you rebuke the church in Laodicea for their sense of self-sufficiency and their ignorance of the true spiritual values, we pray, Lord, that you would correct our hearts when we are so often prone to trust in our abilities and in the flesh, rather than availing ourselves of the resources that you provide to us. Guide our understanding, we pray, as we meditate on these verses. And help us, Lord, to live lives that are shaped by the exhortations you give here. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we've worked our way through seven of these letters, and we're now dealing with Laodicea, the last of them. It's the only church of whom nothing good is said. Smyrna and Philadelphia had nothing bad. So that was three out of the seven. The other four have a mixture of good and bad. But Laodicea, he has nothing good to say of them. They think they're in pretty good shape. They were at a very important commercial crossroads, and because of that, they were prosperous, a prosperous church. And as the Lord said of them in the verse that we read, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing. He says, in fact, you are the wretched one, the miserable one, poor, blind, naked. You don't know what true riches are. Last week, we compared that with our Lord's words about laying up treasure for ourselves and not being rich toward God. The difference between treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt as against treasures that are in heaven. We don't value the things that God values. I wanted to focus today on verse 18 where the Lord says to this impoverished church, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, white raiment, and eye salve. Now, it's kind of hard to buy if you don't have anything. He's just told them they're poor. They don't have any riches that he recognizes. They have lots of riches, but nothing that he values. But he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. And I believe that the Lord here is alluding to what Jerusalem, daughter Jerusalem, says in Isaiah 55 after her restoration. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is not something that the Lord says for the first time here in speaking to the church in Laodicea. This was the message that Isaiah sought to convey in one of his prophecies. Isaiah chapter 55. It's available free. Well, it's sort of available for free. You have to remember that Isaiah 55 is just two chapters after Isaiah 53. It's been paid for, all right. Somebody else paid for it. But it's available to you without money and without price. Now, these three things, if you wanted to buy gold, you would probably go to a bank or maybe to a precious metals dealer. If you wanted to buy white raiment, you'd go to a clothing store. And if you wanted to buy eye salve, you would probably go to a pharmacy. But the Lord offers all three. And as I was searching about for an example in my mind of where, what kind of stores do you have that do this? Well, in the old days, they were called general stores. Every town would have one store, and it would sell everything you might need. And in our day, my closest parallel is a truck stop on the interstate where you go in there and you can buy virtually anything you want. They offer a huge range of stuff because they realize that as people travel, they discover that they need things. And it could be anything from clothing. I've bought clothing at truck stops. You can obviously buy food. Not very good for you, but I guess it's supposed to be edible. I don't recommend it. We carry our own. You could buy masks during the COVID episode. You could buy automobile parts. You could buy anything you need. So think of this as the Lord Jesus' truck stop. Or if you will, it's like a Myers or a Walmart. This is another example, a modern superstore that's got everything in it. But I like the truck stop example because you'll remember that Laodicea was at a critical road junction where the multiple roads from the coast of Asia Minor all converged onto one road that led up into the eastern highlands. And if you wanted to move east into Asia Minor, over to Galatia, let's say, you had to go through Laodicea. That's why the town was there. I compared it to Breezewood in Pennsylvania, a town that provides the junction between Washington, Baltimore, and the east-west turnpike. And here is the Lord's truck stop. I thought we should think about these three goods that he identifies. They're inspired by Laodicea's history and commercial situation. They were a banking center, so they had gold. They were famous for their medical schools that treated eye diseases, and there was a famous eye medicine that was made in the vicinity called Phrygian powders. And they were also known for glossy black wool from their sheep to make beautiful garments. And so the Lord, picking up on these three themes, offers them gold and raiment and eye salve. But that's not really what he's offering. What do these stand for? These obviously represent something. And as so often in the Revelation, we are required to exercise our minds elsewhere in Scripture to see what he might be referring to. You know, there's a reason Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Not only in order here, but in terms of when it was written. Probably written the last of the books. And the reason that's the case is that you pretty much have to know everything that goes before to figure out what's going on in the Revelation. If you want to understand these symbols and things that we're going to encounter, you've got to have read the rest of the book. The Bible, that is. So we'll draw on some parallels, and I'll suggest what these three metaphors might be. And the first of them is gold. Gold tried in the fire, which is going to satisfy the need for their poverty. You are poor, he says. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. I would suggest that he may have in mind here what Peter said in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his first epistle. He writes to his readers, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." He compares their faith to gold. He compares the trials that they're going under to the fire that's used to refine gold. And that's what the Lord is counseling the people of Laodicea. I want you to buy of me gold. You want to be rich? Seek the faith that Christ gives. Don't just seek any faith. Seek faith tried in the fire. But as you ask the Lord to give you faith tried in the fire, realize what you're asking for. What is the fire, according to Peter? It is the trials that you face. The trial of your faith. You're going through sufferings. You're going through tribulations. Those aren't accidental, and they don't even mean that God has lost his power. They mean he's trying to refine you. He's trying to make your faith more pure. Have you rely less on yourself? I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire. We ought to desire of the Lord a faith, a proven faith, and humbly ask Him to give us such trials as are necessary to make that faith pure and glorifying to Him. That's the hard part. You know, Lord, give me faith. Oh, yeah, okay, cool. But could you leave off the trials? Uh-uh. That comes in the package. It's faith tried in the fire like gold. James also seems to pick up this idiom of faith as wealth. In chapter 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" Rich in faith. The faith comes from God. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But we are to value not just the faith, the gold. We are to value the trials that He allows to come with it. So that's the first commodity that's being offered at the Lord's truck stop. The second one, or His superstore, the second one that He offers, I'll go down to the white raiment. It's the third here, but it's the second one in verse 18. "Buy of me white raiment to cover your nakedness." Now, we have talked about white clothing before, white garments. It symbolizes in the Revelation righteousness. And the passages that we've looked at before include 7:13, which talk about the people that are arrayed in white robes. And in verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The first reference to white clothing here is of the cleanliness that comes because of the work of Christ on the cross. And theologically, we might call that His imparted righteousness. It's given to us freely. We have nothing to do with it. We do nothing for it. We're not involved in it in any way. Our sin is washed away. We have received it as a free gift from Him. In chapter 19, there's a reference to white garments. And you remember the hymn that we just sang refers both to the blood of Christ and also when the bridegroom cometh, our robes will be white. Well, that's what this verse in chapter 19, verse 7 is referring to. "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." When you just read that as it stands, you're tempted to identify this with what chapter 7, verse 14 is talking about, the washing with the blood of the Lamb. But as we discussed when we were talking about white raiment earlier, the Greek word for righteousness here refers specifically to righteous deeds. The white raiment that will adorn us when we return with Christ, He comes to set up His kingdom, is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's not imputed righteousness. That is imparted righteousness. This is the righteousness that God generates in us by the work of His Holy Spirit. If you're truly a child of God, you will love His word, you will love His commandments, you'll desire to keep them. You will be unhappy when you strip and stumble, and you will seek every day to live a closer life to the Lord. And that's part of the white garments that He tells us to desire of Him. It comes from Him. What does Revelation 19 say? "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in white linen." This is as much a gift of God as is the imputed righteousness that we receive from the work of Christ on the cross. I think I called that imparted righteousness when I mentioned it, but that was not correct. In chapter 7, we're reading about His imputed righteousness. Here, we're reading about what I called imparted righteousness, the righteousness that He generates within us. It's still His gift. We can't do it without His Holy Spirit. But these are the works that we do, empowered by Him, that are pleasing to Him. And He tells us that we are to come to His superstore, to His truck stop, and we are to get not just the refined gold, we're also to get these white garments. Now, there's a third thing that we're supposed to get here. And that is eye salve that thou mayest see. The medical schools in Laodicea may have been good, but they couldn't cure spiritual blindness. The Lord here offers something that can help us see. And again, He doesn't tell us what it is, but I like to think that the reference here is to Psalm 19, verse 8, where David rejoices, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The best medicine we have to improve spiritual eyesight is the Word of God. You should apply it often and carefully. You need to know this book if you want to have spiritual understanding. Here is everything that you need to know right here. Guided by the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of God's people, discussing together what this says, you will have good spiritual eyesight. If you neglect this book, you won't be able to see a thing. So this is the Lord's exhortation to them. You think you are rich. You are poor. Your commercial wealth is of no value in heaven. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, a faith tested by difficulties. You think you can see that you have good understanding. No, you're blind. Buy of me eye salve. Be faithful and diligent in meditating on my word. You think that your lovely black sheep give you the garments that are the envy of the entire ancient world. No, you're naked. You need to get white raiment from me. You need, first of all, to be sure that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But beyond that, you need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is trying to form righteous deeds in your life, and you need to let Him do that, not fight with Him, not object against that. That is the Lord's command to them. Now, I asked Bilson to try to visualize this. He's got a picture here for us of the Lord's Superstore. And you'll notice that the cash register is not operating. It's not in use. And on the right-hand side, we have, I think this is probably the mayor of Laodicea. I'm going to guess. Because he's quite self-confident, you see. He's nice fancy suit on. Everything is just as it should be. Look at the handkerchief in his pocket. He's all ready for business. He's got a fistful of money. And what's the storekeeper saying to him? Your money's no good here. Everything's already been paid for. Perfect, perfect, Dulce. Exactly, right on. That's exactly what's going on here. The Lord is saying to Laodicea, you think you have everything you need. You're so self-confident. You're miserable. You're wretched. You don't have any of the things that you need. But come to me. Here's all the gold and jewelry down here. Spiritual gold and jewelry. Here's the white raiment up here, and down here are the eye medications so that you can see well. And the only place you can get that is at the Lord's truck stop. So, as you think about traveling through life, you need to draw on the resources that the Lord has provided. Thank you, brother, for that lovely, lovely picture. Now, the Lord goes on in verse 19. To tell them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I know I'm being hard on you guys. I'm not saying anything nice about you. I'm telling you how miserable you are. But understand, that's a sign of my love. Because everybody that I love, I rebuke and chasten. The vocabulary comes directly from the Greek version of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That's the noun related to the verb chasten. Neither be weary of His correction. And that's the verb that is translated rebuke in Revelation 3:19. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. That's the verb chasten in verse 19. Even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. You know, sometimes things don't go the way we want in our lives. We need to remember that our Heavenly Father is in control. He has promised to work all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His promise. And He's a good Father. And when necessary, He's got a strong arm. And sometimes it hurts. And some of us are hurting in different ways. It's tempting to get bitter against the Lord when that happens. Never forget this verse. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. frequently encourage myself with Paul's words in Romans 8. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God would not spare his own son, but give him up for you, do you think he's going to let you falter away under some uncontrollable sadness that he's allowed to come into your life? No. One of the things we all need to strive for is to view the misfortunes in our lives as divine gifts from a loving Father to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to, I'll give you a very specific example. Josh has been a big help to us with our various muscular difficulties. I had a difficulty with a sore back. I couldn't walk more than a block, and he's done great work on me. But he assigned to us a series of exercises to do every day. It's a little YouTube video that you watch, and you do this stuff. Some of those put you in some rather extreme poses. And they're not always the most comfortable things to be in. In fact, the other day I had to take a break because my legs were stretching too much. I need to wear shoes when I do them, otherwise my feet slide and my legs spread too much and the stretch is too much, and I won't go into the details. But, you know, that's okay. Because Josh knows what I need. He gave me the exercise. It helps. I'm grateful for it. It's not an evil that I try to avoid. Every morning we get up and we do the exercises. If you come here before we have breakfast, you'll have to excuse us because we're out here in front of the YouTube stretching, doing this stuff every day, including the Lord's Day. It might be painful, but it's necessary to get us where the Lord wants to get us. And for each of us, what's needed is different. Those of you who are parents know that different children need different forms of upbringing. They don't all respond to the same thing, do they? Well, the Lord knows that. So, Brother Wilson, what he gives you is not what he gives me. It's what you need, though. And he's given us some heartache, and a lot of you understand the pains that we're feeling. But it's not the same as he gives, say Dave and Sandy. You know, he tailors it to our case. But he's a loving Father. Whom I love, I rebuke, I chasten. Therefore, two exhortations, two commands. Be zealous and repent. Now, being zealous, a verb indicates a strong, intense interest in something. I've suggested to you that the hot and the cold earlier in this letter are both good. That they refer to they allude to the distinction of different gifts in the church. So some people are like hot water. They can soothe your aching muscles. Some people's gift is more like cold water. It can refresh you and comfort you when you're hot and labored. I suggested that the lukewarmness was a picture of people who had not stirred up the gift of God that was in them. They weren't trying to exercise the gifts God gave them. They weren't trying to do anything in service to the Lord. They were just being contented and carrying on, saying, everything's fine, we don't have to bother about a thing here. It's interesting in that light to notice that this is the word that Paul uses, this be zealous. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 12 is one of the great passages in Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts, the other being Ephesians chapter 4. Those are the two main passages. There's some in Romans as well, and in 1 Peter. But those are the two major passages. And Paul, after discussing the various gifts, he says, I want you to covet earnestly the best gift. Be zealous over the best gifts. That's what he's telling the Laodiceans. Be exercised. Be excited, be intense about doing what it is that God has given you to do for the body of Christ, for the local body. I believe strongly that the major focus of the spiritual gifts is the local gathering of God's people. That's how Paul is describing it in Ephesians chapter 4. He's describing the functioning of the local church, planted by the evangelists, nurtured by the pastors and teachers, but then each of the members supplying what the other members need. When we gather together, this is not a theater. This is not a spectator show. This is a chance for the body to come together And what I do in offering you an exposition of Scripture is what the Lord's given me to do. So I try to do a good job of it. That's not all that this body needs. It needs encouragement. Sometimes there might be a need for financial help somewhere. There needs to be some administration sometimes, some leadership around just organizational things that we have to worry about. I think it would be well if some were exercised to lead us as a body in evangelism. It's one of the gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. We might be more zealous and more effective in reaching out. Be zealous, therefore. Stop being satisfied with your lukewarm state and repent. We talked before about the role of repentance in the life of the Christian. It's part of becoming a Christian. Repent, believe the gospel. But it's something we need as individuals in the church as well, because we're not perfect. Does anybody here want to claim that we're like Smyrna and Philadelphia? There's nothing that we could do better. We should be exercised before the Lord. How could we be closer to what He wants and then repent of our shortcoming and seek to remedy it? You know, every church except Smyrna and Philadelphia is told to repent. And those two don't have to because they didn't have any problems. Now, verse 20, the Lord issues an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Most of the time in the Bible, this verb describes our knocking in seeking blessings from the Lord. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be opened unto you. Three times you've got narratives of the men of Gibeah trying to abuse the Levite and his concubine in Judges chapter 19. Peter, after he's released from prison, he comes to the house where the church is gathered. He's knocking on the door. It's narrative settings. Twice, elsewhere in the Bible, we have the master of the house knocking, seeking entrance. One of these is in the Song of Solomon, where the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He's her husband. He has a right to come in, but she doesn't take that attitude. He doesn't take that attitude. He knocks. He asks. Now, she did not respond well. If you read on in the Song of Solomon, and he goes away, and then she's in a fit over the next chapter. That's a separate story. But the point is, here is the master not forcing himself upon his wife. Or again, in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. And our technology is so wonderful. Have you ever thought about it? Look, that little piece of metal does a pretty good job of keeping the whole house safe, and I carry it with me, and I just stick it in the door, opens it, closes. Keys in the ancient world were big, complicated things and didn't work all that well. So if you wanted your house to be secure, you told the servants, lock it up at such and such an hour in the evening, and when I come, I'll knock, and then they would go inside, they'd lift the big bar off the door and push the latches aside and let the door open. So he's been out at a wedding. It's interesting that in view of the Song of Solomon, both of these have to do with a wedding context. He comes home and he knocks. What's he expect the servants to do? Come open the door. Of course, they might have had a revolution. They might say, we're not opening the door. We're taking over the house now. Thank you very much. That probably wouldn't last for very long, but it's certainly conceivable. But in both these cases, we have the master coming, asking for admittance. And it's up to those who are really under him to respond. And here, that's the approach that the Lord is taking. He has rebuked Laodicea. He has called upon them to be zealous, stir up their gifts, and repent of their sin. And he describes this now as knocking. I'm not going to force you to be a godly church. I've told you what's wrong. Now I'm knocking. Are you going to respond? Are you going to hear my knock and open to me? If any man hear my voice and open the door. Notice carefully here the shift in grammatical person. Let me unpack that for you. In grammar, person distinguishes between statements that refer to the speaker, those that refer to the person being addressed in a speech act, or those that refer to other people that are neither speaking nor being addressed. So when I make a statement that refers to myself, that is called first person. I, me, my. Those are all first person pronouns. Second person is you. Or, if you're a Texan, y'all. Or, in the Bible, you for the plural and thou for the singular. That's second person. That's the other person in the conversation. First person is the person who's uttering the speech. Second person is the person who's hearing it. And up to this point, the whole letter has been in second person. You can see that. Just go back over the letter. Verse 15, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, I counsel thee to buy of me. And then the imperatives, be zealous and repent. Those are second person. And now, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. You see the change? We change from thou, speaking to the church, to him. And he says, if any man, any individual person. This is third person. Notice the change there. Shifts like this are critical in capturing what's going on. He's been criticizing the church as a whole. Now he's talking about the solution. And what's the level at which the solution has to be applied? If any man will hear my voice. This is not something that the Board of Elders is going to work out and solve, and everybody can coast along on that. This is something that each individual needs to be responsive to. The fault may pervade the entire church, but each individual needs to stir up their gift, be exercised before the Lord. How can I contribute to the church what it needs? And I've got to do that individually. Please, we should take counsel together. Ask people for suggestions. Look for encouragement. Encourage others who might need encouragement. But ultimately, the response is on the part of the individual. And it's interesting that when the Lord gets in, what he says he wants to do is sup. He wants to have dinner with us. You know, one of the four elements of the early church's life, recorded in Acts 2:42, is the breaking of bread. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. It's a very important part of the church's life. Now, we try to honor that pattern when we gather every Lord's Day evening to remember what the Lord did for us around the symbolic meal of the bread and the cup. But his presence at that table depends on each one of us having opened the door. See that? He's only going to come in and sup if the individuals are responsive to him. And that's a challenge to us. It's possible for people to gather around a table as we do to remember the Lord, and maybe he's not there because we're self-satisfied. We're content in ourselves. We're not stirring up the gift that is in us so that the life of Christ can flow through each of us individually to the body as a whole. It just is a social event. We need to recognize that his presence among us depends on our individually being responsive to his leadership. As always, there is a promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This reminds us of the promise that we had to Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is what the person on the throne does. He rules. In both cases, we share in the Lord's coming rule. And we're going to see that in chapter 20, verse 4. where there are thrones and the believers sit upon them and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. The promise of Thyatira focused on the action that we do in ruling. Here, the focus is on our position. But the condition is, if you overcome. That's what's required if you're going to enjoy this victory. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It would be so easy for Smyrna and Philadelphia just to neglect this last letter, wouldn't it? We don't have anything wrong. Nobody asked us to repent. We're doing fine. Oh, that's Laodicea. Well, we know they got problems. Go talk to them, Lord. Deal with them. But the Lord says, wait a second. As with every other letter, so with this one, I intend it for the churches, the plural, including Smyrna, including Philadelphia. The exhortations here are for all of us. Well, that brings us to the end of these seven letters, which show us what was going on earth during the first century. These were real churches with real problems. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a different perspective, but I believe that perspective is going to be very relevant to what's going on in the churches. We'll talk about this shift of perspective next week, and I'll send some questions out for you early this week to help you think ahead about that. But before we leave the letters, I wanted for myself to check. You know, I mentioned that this idea of ruling with Christ is not only here with Laodicea, but it's also with Thyatira. And I thought, well, I wonder how many themes are shared across the letters. So I use what is one of the most powerful Bible study tools that you've got. And you've got it if you've got word processing software or a spreadsheet. And OpenOffice will do it fine, or LibreOffice, which is what I prefer. You don't have to pay a cent for it. It's free. And that's the table editor. You make yourself a table. That's what I did. This is my worksheet. I share it with you because you might find it interesting to see what I did. Doesn't mean it's absolutely right. But I read through the seven letters, and each time I came to a theme, I would put a word or two down on the left-hand side, and I'd mark the verse under the church where it popped up. And so you'll notice here that the risk of being removed from the Lord's presence. Well, that was Ephesus. So I put that down and we didn't see it again, but then we get to Laodicea, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So I put it down there. And this is a very helpful tool to pull this stuff together. Then after you've done this, you look at some of the rows and you say, well, some of these really go together. Coming tribulation and facing death, those really come together, so I should move those side by side. And so you move them up and down, you move them around, and that's really easy if you're in Word, but you can do it in LibreOffice as well. A little more complicated. But then you can really bring things into perspective, and you've got this set of themes. This is important because, as I've said, these same themes are going to keep coming up over the next 19 chapters of the book. I think the rest of the book, in some sense, is really providing a perspective that will help these seven churches deal with their problems in Asia Minor in the first century. Just a few of the themes. One of them is tribulation. These churches all live in a climate of persecution. The Smyrna in 2:10, he talks about the things which they shall suffer. They shall have tribulation 10 days. The Pergamos in 2:13, he mentions Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain. The Philadelphia, he speaks of the hour of temptation. And you'll remember we studied that phrase, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. It's not a promise to be removed so they won't experience it. It is a promise to be delivered in the face of that trial. Another is the temptation to compromise. He mentions to Ephesus and Pergamos a group known as the Nicolaitans. And they're compared with Old Testament characters, Balaam in Pergamos, and Jezebel in Thyatira. Both of those Old Testament characters encouraged God's people to be tolerant of idolatry and fornication. And these teachers, teaching the Nicolaitan doctrine, appear to be telling people, well, I know your culture requires you almost to participate in idol banquets for the sake of your business or your social group, and lures you into impurity. Some of these teachers were saying, that's no big deal. I mean, it's just the way the culture is. It doesn't mean anything. You're saved. You're washed clean by the blood of Christ. Don't worry about it. That is condemned, that spirit of compromise. As he says to Pergamos in 2:14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Don't do it. The threat of removal shared by Ephesus and Laodicea. We've talked about that. In the Old Testament, there was one sanctuary with a seven-branch candelabra. In the New Testament, there is no single sanctuary anymore. The sanctuary, each local church is a sanctuary. And that sanctuary can be unplugged. The candlestick can be removed. The Lord can spew it out of his mouth. Satan. References to Satan are very common. He's most often named in the Bible 14 times in the book of Job. The next most common book for Satan is the Revelation. And we see him in three characters here in these letters. We read about the synagogue of Satan. That's at Smyrna and Philadelphia, which are apparently false Jews or Jews that reject the gospel. He speaks about Satan's seat or throne in Pergamos, perhaps that magnificent altar to Zeus that I showed you pictures of, parts of which are now in Berlin. And then to Thyatira, he speaks about knowing the depths of Satan, the doctrines that Satan and his angels would promote. He's pervasive throughout the rest of this book. And we've got to realize that we face a personal adversary who is trying to destroy us. And this book is largely intended to equip us to deal with Satan. And another common theme is, of course, repentance. Every church except Smyrna and Philadelphia. As long as we live in bodies of flesh, we're prone to do things we shouldn't. We're to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. We're to discern the body, be accountable to one another. And as we do that, we should be eager to repent and to receive the forgiveness that the Lord gives us. So that's what was going on in Asia Minor 1,900 years ago. As we move ahead, we'll see how these churches and their problems are responding to heavenly forces that will be described in the chapters ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these intimate, realistic, candid assessments of local gatherings of your people. Lord, we pray that we, as your children, would be responsive to these pictures, that we would recognize in ourselves the places where they were failing, Lord, that we might be more zealous in dealing with these issues as you guided them. And Lord, where you've commended them, we pray that you would encourage us and develop those same graces in us. Lord, our desire is to represent you in this place, is to be your children, to be known as your children, not to compromise, to be effective in our battle against the adversary of our souls. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate these things through the week, to serve you more faithfully. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the ultimate culmination of everything that we've been talking about here is the return of the Lord Jesus. It's the great climax of the book. Let's turn to 184 in the red hymnal, number 184. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain. And if you want to sing it more correctly, someone change the hymn here. It should be with clouds descending. That's the picture that's used in the scriptures. The scripture verse is he's going to come descending with the clouds. I don't know why they changed it. You're welcome. I'll sing with clouds descending because I hate to mangle the scripture allusion. But let's sing number 184 of our Lord's return.